Well, good morning again, ladies, and happy Mother's Day to each and every one of you. My name is Aaron, one of the pastors here at Metro Life Church. And before we get into God's Word this morning, I do want to thank that mystery member who continues to bless me with various Wawa paraphernalia. I had some socks show up. I have another pair of socks that have shown up, along with a stainless steel mug and a Wawa t-shirt that I did seriously consider preaching in this morning. But whoever you are, I have my suspicion. Thank you so very much for that. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 73 as we continue in our series, The Lord Is. And I want to pray at the beginning. We're going to read it in its entirety and then work our way through it. I'm very eager for how I anticipate the Holy Spirit meeting with us here and with you at home today. So would you please begin with prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, you are good. The Lord is good. That is our theme today, Lord. But it has always been who you are. And Lord, we pray as we come to your word, you would, even as we heard through Hannah's testimony, you would make our hearts alive to the goodness you have shown to us personally. Lord, I know on a theme like this, there are circumstances, there are situations, and there are trials going on in individuals' lives that may make your goodness seem or feel out of reach this morning. Oh Lord, especially for them, would you draw near? And Lord, our hearts go out to the family of Ahmaud Arbery. What a difficult first Mother's Day this must be. Lord, regardless of the circumstances around that situation, we pray his family could encounter your goodness, even as we pray and we long to see justice and Lord, equity and love fill our land for all people. Lord, show your goodness to that family. Show your goodness to families with loved ones who continue to battle this virus. Lord, show us your goodness today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, what a moment it was a few moments ago here to have our first virtual baptism. Hannah, I think you're over there somewhere. I don't want you to forget this day. This is the day where Hannah not only publicly declared her personal faith in Jesus Christ, she's also declaring God's goodness to soften her heart, to work in her heart, to not give up on her, to, as Chris preached last week, to show her his patience. And that is what God does. That is what the Lord does. Why? Because the Lord is good. He has been good. And what else could he be? Because goodness is at the very core of the character of God. And so as we continue in this series on the communicable attributes of God, I want to remind us again of our purpose. As we're in these days of waiting and wondering and more waiting, we want to remind and refresh ourselves that God is indeed near. He is with us in his personhood. We're not minimizing certain parts of his character to highlight other parts, but we are focusing on those parts of his character that invite us to draw near to him. We began this series with God's mercy and faithfulness, and we saw those attributes of God, especially in the life of Moses. And then last week, Chris's sermon on the patience of God, we saw that specifically in the life of Nehemiah and the Israelites. Well, today, we want to walk with a man in the Psalms as he encountered the goodness of God. But first, let's define goodness before we get to the psalm. What does it mean when we say the Lord is good? Scripture defines God's goodness in two ways. One has to do with his character and one has to do with his actions. And Psalm 119, verse 68, captures both when it says this: "You are good and you do what is good." That is the simplest definition of the goodness of God. God is good, and all that he does is good. So it is that God is good by nature. God is also good in his acts. He is morally excellent. He is incredibly benevolent. So we can say that God himself, he's not only good, he's actually the final standard of what is good. For us, goodness, for people, goodness is a quality that we can display, but even the best of us only partly displays. But goodness is God's very essence. It comes naturally for him. Think about that. Sometimes we have to work at being good. God does not need to work at being good because God is good. Think about that. He is goodness himself and itself. Now, we tend to use the word good in a far too common way, at least in my opinion. We call and we can think of all kinds of things as good. Good movie, good pizza, good book, good person. But God is entirely good in who he is and what he does. And Scripture's full of moments that display God's goodness in a myriad of ways. One of my favorite authors is Charles Dickens. You're probably familiar with him, among others. He wrote Christmas Carol. He was once asked this question among a group of authors. He was asked, what is the greatest story in all of literature? And each one was asked that question. And when it was Dickens' turn to answer that question, he said, oh, there is no question. The story of the prodigal son, there is nothing like it in all literature. Now, at its core, the story of the prodigal son is a lavish display of God's goodness towards people who turn to him, even as we heard Hannah testify. I'd encourage you later today to open up your Bible to Luke 15, 11 through 32, and reread the parable of the prodigal son again with this in mind. And this comes from A.W. Tozer. He said, when God looks at you, when God looks at you, when God looks at me with all of our baggage, all of our junk, all of our sin, he says, I want to show you my goodness because my goodness overflows in love in extravagant ways upon you. Friends, what does the goodness of God mean? What does it mean that the Lord is good? It means this: God is for you, God loves you, and desires to show you good. Again, A.W. Tozer, he said, why would God forgive me when I've sinned and then forgive me again and again and again and again? Because God, out of his goodness, acts according to that goodness and does what his loving heart dictates that he do. Listen, God is not revolted by anything about you. The Lord is good. Now, Psalm 73, how did one man, one saint in Scripture, experience personally the goodness of God? Because that's our aim in this series, not to just have definitions and theology about the attributes of God, but how do God's people experience these attributes? And so we turn to Psalm 73 this morning, a psalm of Asaph. I'm going to read almost all of it first, and then we'll save the last few verses for the end. This is personally one of my favorite psalms, and I think it will become self-evident as we go through it. Psalm 73, read with me from your Bibles at home. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches, and all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands of innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak these things, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. But when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom had I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This is Asaph. Who was Asaph? Asaph was one of the three choir directors who served under King David. He was one of the great worship leaders of Israel. He was a good guy. He's a good guy who's about to get real. He's going to say out loud, indeed, he has written what we often think. Asaph said out loud what we're often afraid to say, but if we're honest, we have similar thoughts so often. He was a good guy who's in a real struggle. And Psalm 73, not only for Asaph, but really, insert your name. If not right now, if you've lived long enough, you've had these seasons. Psalm 73 is about when life doesn't make sense. It's a psalm about what can happen to us when present circumstances cloud eternal realities. In our day, we might hear someone say that this is a psalm about when bad things happen to good people. We'll come back to the notion of good a little later. But as I mentioned, live long enough and you realize something, and it's this. This thing called life has a way of suddenly and unexpectedly at times throwing us curveballs, leaving us hurt, leaving us confused, leaving us weak, leaving us with lots of unanswered questions. We want to understand, we want to make sense of things, we want closure, but it doesn't come. What do you do when your theology clashes with reality? How do you hold on to your theology that God is good when so many things in your life don't seem good? Indeed, are falling apart. How would you sound? What would you say out loud if you were, like Asaph, gut level honest in those times? Can you relate to Asaph? You feel like you're doing things right, but you still get the short end of the stick. Have you, like Asaph, been betrayed by someone or someone's people close to you? Have you been gossiped about? Have you had people take advantage of your kindness? Did the boss pass you by because you did the right thing? Does your neighbor hate you for no reason? And again, if you're gut level honest, have you ever just wanted to throw your hands up wondering, what the heck? And if you're willing to be as honest as Asaph, have you asked, maybe even with an edge in your voice, God, why? Now, I know good reformed people who trust always and ever in God's sovereignty would never think such things. Really? Well, just in case you know someone who would, let's learn again the goodness of God through a hard time in the life of Asaph so we can help those friends of ours. I love this psalm because I love the brutal honesty of the Psalms. Friends, let's remember something about God. God is not only good, God is very, very big. His shoulders are very broad. He is able to handle our bad hour, our bad day, our bad week, our bad month, even indeed our bad year. Asaph is in that place. He's acknowledging what's been working in his heart for a while. This didn't happen overnight for him. This has built up. And so let's walk with Asaph through his bad day, bad week, bad year. And let's see what it looks like for him in this place. He starts this way. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So this is Asaph on the other side now looking back. Asaph loves God. He's a worshiper of God. He believes in God's goodness, but Asaph had his time, his moment, his sustained season of struggle. And he tells us about it. He tells us in verse 2, "But as for me, so surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." In other words, what he's saying is, I was on the edge of a cliff. I was on the precipice. The rock was starting to crumble under me. I was about to go down, spiritually speaking. My faith almost went over the cliff. I nearly gave up on what I believe about the goodness of God. In other words, the reality that Asaph was experiencing was putting his theology about the goodness of God to the test. Have you ever been in that place? I know you have. And Charles Spurgeon says it this way. Here begins the narrative of a great soul battle, a spiritual marathon, a hard and well-fought fight in which the half-defeated become in the end wholly victorious. But as for me, says Asaph, he contrasts himself with God, who is only and ever and always good. The Lord is good to his saints, Asaph is saying. But as for me, in light of how I have been lately, am I one of those saints? Can I expect to share his grace? Yes, I do share it. Oh, but I have acted an unworthy part, very unlike one who is truly pure in heart. My feet were almost gone. When men doubt the righteousness of God, their integrity begins to waver. Now we might ask this question. Wait, what? This must be describing someone else, because this is Asaph. I mean, this is a man God used to pen 12 of the Psalms in the Psalter. This is the guy leading in worship at church. He can't be this guy. He must be writing about somebody else. No, friend. He's writing his own story, because yes, even the godly stumble. How? Why? How specifically in Asaph's case? He says so in verse 73. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." There it is. His soul, his steps, his faith had almost slipped. He was on the brink. Why? "Because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." In other words, simply saying, he's saying this, I'm looking out on this world and I see a whole lot of people who do not love God, and their life is trouble-free, and I'm getting sick and tired of it. That's what he's saying. I'm seeing saints suffer and I'm seeing the ungodly win. And frankly, I'm tired of it. That's where he was. Asaph had become envious, and envy, as Proverbs 14 tells us, Proverbs 14:30, envy rots the bones. Friends, bones don't rot overnight. It's a process. And Asaph knows what it is to go through that process. Asaph saw this, and it was literally eating away at him. For a while, maybe he was content. Because after all, he's the worship leader. He's got to get up front, right? He's got to be up front in front of Israel there. He's got to lead them. He's got to smile. And he's got to tell them all how good God is. And he's tranquil for a while, but little by little, the arrogance of the wicked all around him is internally eating away. Even good people are not always or perfectly good. I think had he known who Billy Joel was, then Asaph could have understood this and probably would have said this. You know what? I'm at a point in my life where I would rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because I'm always crying with the saints and the sinners are laughing. This is where he was, in his envy. Asaph was not able to just keep smiling and repeat things to him. Maybe things like, oh, well, you know, with godliness, there's great gain. I mean, I see you there in your Mercedes that you stole, but I'm content with my bicycle with the flat tire. I'm good. I'm good. I see you there in your mortgage-free mansion. I see you there with your zero-entry pool that I know you didn't pay for, but you know what? I'm perfectly happy scrounging together my monthly rent for my broken-down apartment where the water currently isn't running, because you know what I'm doing? I'm storing up treasure in heaven. So there, you arrogant people. He's honest. He's not saying that at this time. He's struggling. Somewhere along the way, Asaph could not help but notice and be affected by the carefree, cavalier, opulent life, having abundance without concern for people around him. And here is where it leads him. I'm trying to live right. I'm trying to be good and do good. And for what? The blessings that should be mine are going to those who don't deserve it. I'm sick, I'm poor, I'm hungry, and my bike has a flat tire. What's up with reaping what we sow? Because I'm not seeing it. Envy consumed Asaph. Now, it probably isn't the same set of circumstances. But do you know someone called envy? Do you know something called envy? Does envy, at times, if not this morning, reside in you? Envy is the tendency to compare yourself with someone else in a way that leaves you feeling deprived. It's a comparison game. Envy means I want what you have. So some of you know I wrote a book. I wrote a book. It's called So Many Mountains, Which Ones to Climb. Earlier this week, I saw an advertisement for a book, and honestly, I do not remember the name of it right now. I'm not trying to hide the name so that you don't buy it and buy my book, but the book has a title almost identical to my title, and the subtitle is almost identical to my subtitle. Now, the good news is this. Mine was already published 2018, so this is a situation that I borrowed from this person's book, and I don't think they borrowed from mine. There's nothing new under the sun. We need to keep hearing the same things over, so it's okay to have books that are similar. But this book has promotion. This book has a very renowned, well-known publisher that has all kinds of money to advertise. And the last name is a name that is recognized. And so right out of the gate, it's got all the advantage. And you know what's going on in my soul in that moment? I'm wrestling with that. Wrestling. And realize, wow, I've got envy toward a brother I've never even met. And it exposes the impurity of motive of even writing at all. Why'd you write the book, Aaron? Didn't you say things out loud? Like, you know, this is really for my church family. I'm not concerned if anybody else buys it. Really? Now, in the kindness of God to me, and I would say in the humor of God to me, I you know what I received earlier this week? I should have brought it in to hold it up to the camera. I received my monthly royalty check, or whatever it's called, $5.89. Now, listen, that is important for a reason. It's a moment for me to check again. Why'd you do it, Aaron? What do you want? You said it doesn't matter. Are you really true when you say that? Now, maybe you didn't write a book and find out someone else has written a similar book that's going to sell way more than your book. Have you written an unpublished song? Have you been overlooked again for the promotion? And as far as you can tell, you outdid what that other person did, but somehow they got the promotion. What's your story? Envy is a tendency to compare ourselves with someone else in a way that leaves us feeling deprived. Envy is so common to the human heart that God placed it in the Ten Commandments. Think about that. You should not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox, donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. And I love that last part, or anything that is your neighbor's. That's like, that's the blank check of envy. We are capable of becoming envious of anything, aren't we? Now look at the effect of envy on Asaph. Again, I so appreciate his honesty. And God is not ashamed to record these things in Scripture. They're there for our good because he is good. This is to help us. Asaph is counseling us. Look at how envy shaped his perspective and his interpretation of everything for a little while. Just look back in your Bible, verses 4 through 12. I'm not going to read it all again. I'm just going to highlight some things. He's looking at the envy. His perspective is getting clouded by his envy. He's not seeing things right or clear. We never see right or clear when the lens we have is envy, church. We never do. And this is what the lens of envy had done to Asaph. They have no pangs. They're fat and sleek. They're not in trouble. They're not stricken. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them. Their hearts overflow with folly. They scoff. They speak malice. Their tongues strut through the earth. Nobody finds fault in them. They think, how can God know? They're always at ease. They only ever increase in riches. That's what was happening. And as one pastor said, it can leave you in this place. So, this is how life really works. You try to honor God and stay humble and do good, you'll have a tough, mediocre life. You live by lust, power, greed, and deceit, and you become a celebrity. God is good to the pure in heart. Ha! He tells it all in verse 13. Look back at verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, he's asking, did I purify my heart and wash my hands for nothing? It was in vain. It wasn't genuine. The same thing Jesus would rebuke the Pharisees, scribes, and religious leaders of over and over and over again. Their fakeness, in vain, in fakery and in anger, I have kept my heart clean, which is not clean. Which have washed my hands in innocence, which is not innocent. Can you relate to Asaph? Have you ever thought, why do I lack when I try to do good, but wicked people prosper? Have you ever thought, does it pay to serve God? Asaph thought those things. A worship leader of Israel, a good guy, thought those things. And he's recognized all that external obedience was just hiding. It was just a mask of what was really going on. And he goes on. He says, for all the day long I've been stricken. I've been stricken with this. Every morning I'm rebuked with this mindset. But if I had spoken these things out loud, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, what does he mean by that? I want to again return to my good friend, Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. There were crowns for the reprobates and crosses for the elect. Strange that the saints should sigh and the sinners sing. Rest was given to the disturbers, and yet peace was denied to the peacemakers. But it is not always wise to speak one's thoughts out loud. If they remain within, they will only injure ourselves. But once uttered, their mischief may be great. From such a man as the psalmist, a worship leader of Israel, the utterance which his discontent suggested would have been a heavy blow and deep discouragement to the whole brotherhood. Now, just pause there. Think of that. Allie led us in worship this morning. This is a godly woman of God. Allie is a good person. By the grace of God. And as she leads or Chris leads or whoever leads, isn't it the normal thought in your heart that I wanna be inspired by that person? I wanna follow behind that person. I wanna benefit from the way God's working in that person. Imagine at the start of worship this morning, if Allie had strummed her guitar and then just said, you know what, I'm not feeling it today. In fact, more than that, I'm sick and tired of what's going on. I am so fed up with how I see the wicked prospering and Jason and I are struggling to pay the bills. Imagine something like that. Or Chris just like, you know what? Not today, not today. And just walks away. Or what if I just stop this sermon, you know, because I just don't know. What effect would that have on you? Now, the point isn't that we worship people. No, 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 no. What the psalmist is saying, what Asaph is recognizing is, oh my goodness, if I spewed all this out, how many people would I hurt? How many people would I crush? Oh, if I had spoken thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Rash, undigested, ill-considered speech is responsible for much of the heartburn and trouble in churches, in families. Would to God that like Asaph, we would be a people, listen, we would be a people who bridle our tongues. Where we have any suspicion of being wrong, better to be silent. It can do no harm to be quiet. It can do serious damage to spread abroad our hastily formed opinion. So now this is recorded, so we might think, well, wait a minute, didn't Asaph go blot it all out? He did, but we're gonna see to whom he blotted it all out before he took it anywhere else. But I think you know, we're coming up on July. Sometimes we do that Christmas in July thing. This is a psalm to get you back into the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Because George Bailey could relate to Asaph. If you know the movie, you know what I'm talking about. Everyone looked up to George Bailey. He was the good guy. He was the saint of the town. But he, even George Bailey, finally reached his boiling point. But he didn't hold his thoughts. You remember that scene, Christmas Eve, when he comes into his house? And his little girl is playing the piano to get ready for the recital that night at church. And he just loses it on the whole family. He left his children in tears through his rash words. George Bailey would understand what Asaph's talking about. Oh, it'd be better to hold my tongue. See, we say things that bring regret and heartache because we don't stop to consider the consequences of those words. Asaph stopped. He stopped. Oh, if I had said, I would betray the generation of your children. So he's bottled up. And in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, seemed to be a wearisome task. He's just tired. Until. Look at verse 17. If ever there's a hinge verse in a psalm in Scripture, this is it. It seemed to me a wearisome task. In other words, left to myself, this is overwhelming me until I went into the sanctuary of God. So what do you have? Verses 3 through 16 are Asaph out of the sanctuary. And by sanctuary, it just means this, out of the presence of God. Not in fellowship with God, not communing with God, not in prayer with God. We're gonna come to a series on prayer after the series. That's what he's saying. But now, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then clarity came. Then objectivity came. Then truth came. Then I discerned their end. Friends, everything changes when we draw near to God. Everything changes when we draw near to God. Asaph came inside. Asaph drew near to God. And when he did, he began to see from God's point of view. And reality, objectivity came into focus. He could see eternity again. He experienced the character of God again. He could see that God was not unjust or indifferent. He could see that, yes, there will be eventual judgment for those sinners that I'm seeing, but God right now is being kind and patient and good to them, that they would come to repentance. And verses 18 through 20 reveals that Asaph is seeing clearly again about the same ones he was once envious toward. But verses 21 and 22 show us that he's seeing himself clear again, because part of envy, apart from wanting what others have, is the subtle or sometimes not so subtle notion, I'm better than you. The reason I deserve what you have is because I'm better than you. And Asaph, in the presence of God, gets a reality check. When, verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. You see what he's doing? Now, in the presence of God, he doesn't have a favorable comparison of himself as better than them. Friend, who are you better than? Really, who are you better than? If anybody's name came to mind, can I encourage you? Get in the sanctuary. That's what Asaph did. You know what? This is no longer about them. This is about me before a good and holy God. I was brutish. I was ignorant. I was like a beast. What is a beast? In context here, it's an untamed animal. That was Asaph, the worship leader of Israel. He's brutally, brutally honest. This is a contributor to Holy Scripture. He was admired by many. He was godly. In many respects, he was good. Well, yes, and no. Do you know anybody like that who's good? Well, yes, and no. And now Asaph knows that. He's humbled, and he humbles himself. In other words, he's saying, I thought they were the brutes. I thought they were the ignorant ones. I thought they were the ones like beasts. Turns out, so am I. I can be bitter with the best of them, thought Asaph. And what is the first thing? Look in your Bible with me. What is the first thing we see after that confession in verse 22? The goodness of God. Look at it. Nevertheless, verse 23, I'm continually with you. Why? Because you, O God, hold my right hand. In all his beastiness, in all his ignorance, in all his brutish behavior, God never let go. Have you ever seen that? Not the bad example, but the good examples, maybe in stores, somewhere in public. The child who is being ignorant, brutish, and beastly. Just think any day at Disney World. And you have that benevolent parent who's just patiently working with them. It's that toddler trying to run away because they're angry, didn't get what they want, and the parents just gently yet firmly holding on to them. That's God. That's God with you. That's God with me. And Asaph was humbled in the sanctuary that he was not so different than the ones he had been envious of. Beating within his heart were the same kinds of temptations and struggles. He was good, but he wasn't so good after all. But he knew the one who is good. It brings to mind the conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler. You know the story. Mark 10, 17, the man said to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus started what must have been a puzzling response to this young ruler when he said this to him, why do you call me good? Rich young ruler, why do you call me good? Only God is good. No one is good except God alone. Now, was Jesus in that moment denying that he is God? No. It's very clear from the rest of the conversation that this rich young ruler thought that he and Jesus were good. And Jesus is wanting to ask him, how do you determine who's good? You do it because you think you're good. Jesus was teaching that when we believe we are good people or that we can follow external laws or a formula to gain eternal life, we fail to recognize that each and every one of us is desperately in need of a Savior because there is no one good enough. No one. No, not one. Like Asaph, we all need to realize, like Hannah just testified to, I am not good, but there is one who is good. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. And I love Thanks for bearing with me as I go to Dr. Spurgeon again. He serves my soul. I hope he serves yours. Commenting on verses 23 and 24, he says, sin may distress us, and yet we may be in communion with God. Our double nature, as it always causes conflict, so is it a continuous paradox. The flesh allies us with the brutes, and the spirit affiliates us to God. He, Asaph, had almost fallen, and yet he was always upheld. This verse contains the two precious mercies of communion and upholding. And as they were both given to the one who confessed himself a fool, we also may hope to enjoy them. Why? Because God is good. Friends, the difference between a sinner and a saint is not that we don't or can't sin like they do. Rather, when a saint sins like they do, a saint is pricked in the heart by the Holy Spirit to get us running back, or get us limping, or get us crawling back into the sanctuary, back to the throne of grace for our time of need. Friends, yes, indeed, the Lord is good, and he's good to you, good to me, good to us. And so, how does this psalm end? It ends with a declaration and a display of God's goodness. In verse 26, Asaph says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. And listen to all that he said so far. It isn't that he was perfect. No, no. He's seen just the opposite. But he comes near to God. For me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So friends, what are we to do with the goodness of God? First enjoy it. First receive it. Take it in. But upon receiving, enjoying, and taking it in, take it out, declare it. There are so many things we ought to stay silent about, but God's goodness is not one of those things. As Psalm 34 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Magnify the Lord with me. So declare it, declare it, declare it. And friend, if you are unsure about the goodness of God, I want to invite you to ask God, would you, oh God, show me your goodness? If you're not sure you're a Christian, if you're not sure your sins are forgiven, then friend, I want to point you to that place in history where God made the loudest declaration of his goodness to you that he could ever make. When he sent Jesus to the cross to take up all of your badness, all of your sin, and put it on himself, who was only good, and make a payment for you for a once and all time sacrifice so that you could draw near to God and you could experience the goodness of God. It starts this simply. Come to God and ask him, have mercy on me, a sinner. Would you show me your goodness? Now, for so many of you listening, you've had that moment. So what are we to do? We are to display this goodness. We, though not God, can be godlike in this way, showing goodness to our world. As Paul would tell the Galatians, so then, as we have opportunity, and friends, opportunities abound, let us do good to all men, no distinctions, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You don't need me to make you a list. Just do what you see your Father in heaven doing. Do what Jesus did. Love one another, pray for one another, show kindness, be generous, share what you have, encourage one another, care for the poor, the hurting, the weak, and thank you. Testimony after testimony is coming in of that. Your generosity as you go to metrolife.org give or whatever the page is, thank you for your generosity. The stories we're hearing of how you're sharing with those in need, thank you. The way you're caring for one another, thank you. This is all your way of declaring that indeed God is good. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for Psalm 73. Thank you for preserving the good, the bad, and the ugly of your saints through history so that the good and the bad and the ugly saints of our day right now, beginning with me, have hope. You are good. What else could you be? You are only, always, and ever good. You're unchanging. We don't have to wonder, but will God be good tomorrow? The answer is yes. And the day after, and the day after, and the day after. You are good. You are good. You are good. You are so good.